If everyone could turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, it's where we're going to be starting today in 1 Peter 4, and I'll read some of the first few verses there. Beginning in verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. I'll stop reading there. This passage begins by directing our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in flesh. Now, I guess the first thing we need to mention is that when it says for us, it's really talking about the body of believers, the elect, those that Jesus actually died for. It has nothing to do with every single person in the world. It's not saying that Jesus died for every human being, because he didn't. But the Bible is very clear that Christ died for his people and only his people, that will amount to a great multitude. It'll be numberless millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions perhaps. We don't know how many, but it is just a remnant out of the whole human race when we consider that there will have been billions of people that have lived when the world finally comes to an end. So here it's saying Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. And, you know, the Bible has a lot to say about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever think to just have that kind of thought in your mind as you're turning to the Bible and just to look for passages where it speaks of Christ's suffering, they're numerous. Actually, in Acts chapter 3, we're told there in verse 18, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. And so all the prophets of God spoke about the suffering of Christ. And that's why Jesus would say in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And he's referring to the whole Bible again and again. You see that truth, you see that description in the Bible that there will come a time when the Messiah will die for the sins of his elect people. Like, for instance, in Genesis, when Abraham is about to slay Isaac, his son, on the altar, and he's ready to bring the knife down, the son of the promise. There is a picture where the prophet is Moses, who is moved by God to write that account, is declaring that Christ will suffer. There will come a day when the Son of God will empty himself of his glory and enter into the human race and die for his people's sins. Or if we go to Job 16, and actually much of Job. I don't know if I'll say the whole book, but we know much of Job is a parable that is pointing to the suffering of Jesus while he's under the wrath of God. And we know this when we read verses like we find in Job 16, in verse 9, "He teareth me in his wrath." And this is Job who's speaking. "Who hateth me, he gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked." You see that they gaped upon him. And that's what we read when Christ is on the cross. They were mocking and looking upon him. And God uses this language of gaping. We also find in Psalm 22, which is a psalm of David, and David, another one of God's prophets, is moved to write in verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" And that's what Jesus said on the cross. The very words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in verse 13, Psalm 22, "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." And look at verse 16. "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." Again, very clear, very direct prophecies of the coming Messiah. And we can see it in some cases word for word, that Jesus fulfilled these verses. And so all the prophets were testifying and witnessing to the suffering of Christ. Or look at Isaiah 53. And in verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And again, all being all of the elect people, not all pointing to every human being. And then just one last place, and you know, I'm just pointing out the very obvious ones. But whenever you look at the sacrifices, and they're sprinkled throughout the whole Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, every sacrifice was pointing to the one who would come to be the sacrifice for sins. And so you can see with just that one typology alone, how all the prophets did speak of the suffering of Christ. Well, one last one in Zechariah 13. And in verse 6, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." See how it's pointing to the wounds, to the nails that entered into the Lord Jesus Christ's hands while he was on the cross. And so when God says there in Acts 3:18, that all God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled, then that's exactly what he meant. Exactly what he meant. You can find information all over the place about the suffering of the Son of God, the Messiah. And so here in 1 Peter, we find that God is saying here in verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh." And what was Jesus' suffering? What really did he suffer? What did he suffer? He suffered the nails into the hands, the crown of thorns, the whipping. He suffered by hanging on the cross physically. Yeah, there was certain suffering involved, but the real suffering that the Bible has in view, that God wants us to know about, isn't the physical suffering of Christ. The thieves on the left and right of him also suffered physically, but it's the suffering of paying the penalty for sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and that death is the second death of eternal damnation. That's what Jesus suffered. He somehow, and he can only do this because he's God, he somehow was able to bear the sins of all those hundreds of millions of people, whatever total number it is, and God saw all those sins, all that guilt, all that shame, all the transgressions of his law, and he then meted out, he measured into a cup the degree of suffering that all those people would have to pay as they spent an eternity in hell. And he poured it into that cup, and then he gave it to Christ to drink of. And Jesus did drink the cup dry. He drank the fullness of the cup of God's wrath, and he paid the penalty completely. He satisfied the law's demands perfectly. And that can only mean that he somehow, and I don't know how he could do it, but he somehow, being God, was able to go through the depths of hell, or the equivalent of hell. He never really descended into a place called hell, but the equivalent, meaning equal to, there's nothing less there. It's exactly equal to whatever actually going through hell would be for those who one day will experience it. And God gave that cup to Jesus to drink, and he paid that penalty. And so he rose from the dead because the law's demands were satisfactorily met, and no longer could the law point the finger at any one of God's elect that Jesus died for. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, because they've already been condemned. They've already suffered and died in the person of Christ. We were baptized with the baptism that Jesus was baptized with, which was the washing away of our sin through going through hell itself, or the equivalent of hell. And that's what the Bible has in view with all this language of suffering, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not simply the physical beating he took, the physical blood he shed, but the life that he gave was an eternal giving up of his life in a very real way. So here in verse 1, it says that Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, and look at verses 7 and 8. In Hebrews 5, and this is speaking of Jesus, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and it goes on to say in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And that's an amazing statement, that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Because we know that Jesus is God. And God knows everything. Right? God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the eternal God who inhabits eternity. He dwells in the whole spectrum of existence from everlasting past into everlasting future. There are no secrets from God. The Almighty knows everything, and so how can Jesus learn something? Because that means he's gaining knowledge. He's learning something that he did not know before. Isn't that what learning is? When we read a statement in the Bible and now we begin to understand what it's really saying, we come to truth, we have learned that this is what God had in mind with that verse. And yet it says that Jesus, though he were a son, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And actually this kind of statement helps us to understand Mark 13, and verse 32. And this is the chapter dealing with the great tribulation, the end of the world. And it says in verse 32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." The Son doesn't know something. He doesn't know something. And we just read in Hebrews, Jesus learned something, meaning he did not know it previously. There was an area of some kind that he learned about. And this verse actually will help us, both verses will help us to understand each other. When we read that no one knows the day or hour, not mankind, we don't have any problem with that because we know man is very finite, very limited creature who has a tiny mind, and we don't even know what's going to happen next week. How are we going to know the day and hour or the angels? And here it's actually referring to the fallen angels. They likewise do not know the day and hour. But the incredible thing is it says neither the Son, and Jesus is God. Neither the Son. Jesus doesn't know when he's coming. He doesn't know when the last of his elect will be saved. He doesn't know the timing of the end of the world. It can't be that. It can't be that. In Job 24, it says in verse 1, "Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days?" See, times aren't hidden from God. They're not hidden from Jesus, who is the Almighty. He knows perfectly the year, the month, the day, the hour, the second, and however much further you want to break that down or that it could be broken down, he knows completely, absolutely when he will return. And because he is the Almighty and it's not hidden from him. But here in Mark 13, God isn't talking about the timing of the end and lacking knowledge of the year or month or anything like that. He's talking about the actual experiencing of judgment. And at the time that that Jesus is declaring these things in Mark 13:32, mankind has not yet been judged. The fallen angels have not yet been judged. Jesus has not yet begun to suffer that equivalent to eternal damnation. It's coming soon, but as he says this, he has not entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. He has not been in a great agony drops of sweat as blood dropping from him. None of that has happened at this point. And so you can say neither the Son. He does not know. But why does the Father know? Why does the Father know? Well, the Father knows because the Father is the one who's filling the cup. He's the one that's going to administer the penalty. He's the one who's going to pour out his wrath. And he knows exactly what degree the wrath will be measured, and that individuals, mankind, or the fallen angels, or even the Lord Jesus, will have to drink of that cup. Let me use an example or an analogy. And the Bible talks about this in the days of the Bible, when, and even much later in that, when someone committed a crime, or, and not always, but they could be turned over to the authorities, and the authorities could declare they be punished, that they be whipped for their crime. And the Jews had a law that you couldn't whip someone more than 40 stripes save one, which is 39. You weren't supposed to sting them with the lash more than that 39 times. Well, what Mark 13:32 is saying is that the Father is the one who is holding the whip, who's going to administer the stripes. And He knows the definite number of lashes He's going to give. And so does Jesus, by the way. Jesus has that knowledge because He's God. He knows that He's going to lash Him so many times. He also knows to the degree that He's going to flick the lash, the whip, into the back. And He knows how strongly and so forth the lash must be given. And so that's the penalty. That's the punishment. The one who's administering it has that information. They possess that knowledge. And even the one who's going to be whipped can also know, hey, I have to get 39 stripes. And I have seen this before. I know how hard they sting you with that lash. They can have that knowledge. But then once that person gets up to the post, and however they did it, they tie their hands around the post, and the person with the whip begins to lash them, now they're learning something. Now they're experiencing something they couldn't know by just knowing how many lashes or to what degree the whip was going to be struck upon them. Now they're learning what it is to go through and endure 39 lashes or more. You see, that is, at this point, the Son didn't know. The Son didn't know. The Father knew what He was going to do, the cup He was going to measure. Jesus also knew that. But the Son had no knowledge of just how terrible and awful and what a heavy load it would be to bear the sins of so many and then to have God pour out His wrath for all those sins. And that's why Jesus is in an agony, and He is severely tried as He's bearing the weight of these sins and experiencing the punishment for them. And we can read about that in other places of the Bible. And that's why Hebrews 5 verse 8 says He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. See, He learned. You know, and actually, we're all in that situation. That we're all in that kind of situation to a lesser degree. And God is actually going to get into that in 1 Peter 4. That we're not really obedient. We're not really obedient until we have begun to suffer. You can be a Christian. You can know God's law. You can do certain things. But the real test of obedience is when you suffer as a Christian. When you suffer for the sake of His commandments, for Christ's sake. And when you do so obediently. There's a difference. Everyone suffers. And, well, I'm kind of jumping ahead. Let's go back to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, and God brings up this idea about our Christian life in verse 1, where He says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And, you know, there's the popular gospel that's out there today, and it's given with a smile, and the bait is, come, be a Christian, join us in our church, we're all so happy, we're all so blessed, we're all having a wonderful time, because not only can we continue to live in the world, but now we have Jesus. and join up. Join up, be a Christian, and God has a wonderful plan for your life. You're going to just be full of happiness from here on out. Have anyone ever heard, not in so many words, but that kind of gospel presentation? And, let's be a Christian, and the joy of the Lord is ours. And there, it's all the positive things. It's all the good things, and there are many, many good things and many positives in the Bible. There's great blessings for being a Christian, wonderful blessings for the child of God. But you see, we can't just stress the positive and overlook what God also says about the Christian life, and that is we should arm ourselves with the same mind of Christ. Arm yourself with that mind. It's almost like you're unarmed if you don't know that to live the Christian life is one of tribulation, affliction, suffering, persecution, a one of trouble. It's a narrow way. It's not a broad way. It's easy to walk down a big, wide street. It's not easy to go the narrow way of affliction. And so God is really warning us and commanding us to look to our example, the Lord Jesus. Arm yourselves with the same kind of mind. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. And this is a very important verse in the Bible. In verse 29, everything's important, but this really gives us very necessary information. In Philippians 1, verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him." See, faith is a gift of God. That's given. It's part of the gift. Not only, though, to believe, "for by grace you say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So it has to do with God's salvation package. It's all wrapped up in one package. All these other things will follow. They'll come along. And it's not only the wonderful, beautiful things and saving faith and belief in God. Yes, that is an unspeakable gift. But also, it says here, to suffer for His sake. Suffer. Suffer for His sake, that's given to us. That's part of the gift of God. That's God's plan for us. No exceptions. It's given to the Christian to believe, to live a Christian life, and as you do so, to suffer as a result. And it's amazing. It's amazing that this is what God is saying, but it's true. And as we look at the Bible, we see abundant evidence to support it. Just look at Hebrews 11, where it talks about the faith of the saints. Well, look towards the end of the chapter. They were sown in sunder. They were persecuted greatly. There's all kinds of information in the Bible where the world or the church that is unfaithful will persecute the believers. John the Baptist was beheaded. There's again and again a great deal of scripture where God is pointing to this truth that we are given the gift of suffering for His sake or for the Word's sake, for the Bible's sake. There's no difference. If we're suffering for Christ's sake, then we're suffering for the Word's sake because they're one and the same. God is really warning us, be on guard. Expect this. As Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And through much tribulation shall we enter into the kingdom of God. This is the language of the Bible. And I hope nobody's out there shaking their head wondering what I'm talking about. You know, I know the true child of God, the true believer, has personal experience with this kind of thing, if they're living a faithful witness to the gospel in this world. They go hand in hand. God speaks of opening up a great door and effectual in 1 Corinthians 16. And then the second part of the verse is, but there are many adversaries. You see, when we're bringing the gospel, we can expect that there will be persecution. And it's all part of God's gift. Well, one thing we have to keep in mind, as God is instructing us to arm ourselves with the same mind of Christ. He knew, you find again and again, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And so he lived his life with that knowledge. I am going to suffer and pay the price for the sins of my people. Well, we also should be aware that we are going to suffer as a Christian. But what is our suffering? What is our suffering? It's not really very much. If we look at it honestly, who here has suffered anywhere near what Jesus suffered? And he's our example, but the truth is that he suffered something we'll never know. We'll never know what it is by God's grace. We'll never know what it is to pay eternal damnation. We'll never know what it is to pour out your life to that degree. All the suffering we have, it's like stubbing our toe. No matter what it is, even if you're burned at the stake, even if you give up your life for the sake of Christ, it's nothing in comparison to the suffering of Jesus. And we have to keep that in mind. And God tells us that in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. It says I'll begin reading in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, there must be a mistake with that. Our light affliction being but a moment, there's been believers that have been held in prison for years for their testimony of the gospel, that they would not give in. They would not bow the knee, and they were thrown into prison. And it was much more than a moment. No, not according to God. Not according to God. No matter what you or I have experienced in suffering for the word's sake, for the gospel's sake, and it, you know, it's the whole scale from someone ripping up a tract in your face to someone literally doing physical harm to the believer, and maybe even taking their life and everything in between. No matter what it is, even if it's everything, like the Apostle Paul lists as he speaks of his suffering for the ministry of the gospel. When you lump it all together and you say, 60 years old or 70 years old, I spent years and years and years suffering, it's but a moment. It's but a moment. In comparison to the eternal weight of glory, the eternal weight of glory it speaks of here, because there is an eternity to come, but it's but a moment in comparison to the suffering that Jesus experienced. If we go to Matthew 11, in Matthew 11, we'll see how Christ is really comparing temporal suffering and eternal suffering. When he says in verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's referring to anyone who's bearing their sins. You're heavy laden. You really got a load on your back. If you're still unsaved, if your sins are still upon you, then you're going to have to pay the penalty for them. You're going to have to pay the price. And Jesus didn't do it. You're going to have to endure eternal damnation. And of course, you'll never be able to pay that price. You'll forever be in hell and suffering for your sins. And so Jesus is saying, come unto me, all ye that have this burden of sin. We're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all are therefore subject to the penalty of sin. We all have the wrath of God hanging over our head. And in a moment we can go and our eternal fate can be sealed and we'll rise on the day of judgment and just to be judged, found guilty and thrown into hell. And this is each man's, each woman's, each child's real problem in this world is what about our sin? But he says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now, this is referring to someone who does become a Christian, does become a child of God. Come, take the Christian yoke. Take the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a servant to Christ in this world and live as a Christian. And then Jesus goes on to say, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now when we live in this world, there's all kinds of people that don't like the Christians. They don't like what the Bible teaches. They don't want to be reminded of sin and judgment and hell. They don't want this information, but as a Christian, we're called to go forth to bring the message of the gospel to the world. And as a result, there'll be persecution, and many have suffered for the cause of the gospel. And yet Jesus is saying it's a light thing. It's a very light thing, because over here you have the penalty for sin, which is eternal damnation. And it weighs heavy on the scale, doesn't it? If you were to suffer, if you were to somehow weigh out your suffering in hell for the rest of eternity and into eternity, that's going to be an enormous weight on a scale. On the other hand, by God's grace and only by the gift of God, and by God's predestination and election, you are a child of God. And now you've really come down on the social scale in the world. No matter who you are or what you do or where you're at in this world, you're going to come down, and because it's an abomination to the people of the world when someone is living as a Christian. And so you're going to begin to suffer shame for his name. They're going to revile you. They're going to speak evil of you. And the more you love them, the less you're going to be loved. The more you pray for them, it will seemingly be the less they care about you. And this could be your family, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers. It's an enormous, we tend to think, an enormous pressure that the world begins to put on the child of God, and it's all there to make us give up the cause, to make us go back to the world, to make us go the way we were headed before, and to stop traveling this narrow way because it's so hard, it's so difficult. Jesus says that his yoke is easy, his burden is light, because if you measure the reviling and the cursing, and you measure the displeasure of man, and that man's not happy with you now because you're living for Jesus and you're not living the way they live, if you measure it all out, it doesn't even budge the scale. It doesn't even budge the scale. They can whip you. They can throw you in prison. They can say that you conform. You conform to our way of doing things, or you die. And it doesn't even move that scale. Not in the least bit. And that's because in comparison to eternal suffering that all those in the world will experience, they don't have that burden, seemingly, at this point, of suffering. But they will one day suffer for their sins, then it's nothing at all to live as a Christian. Now, going back to 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter 4, in verse 1, arm yourselves in the middle of the verse, likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And basically, I was going to go into this a little bit more, but we're running short on time. Basically, it's telling us that if we're going to live as a Christian, we have to live obediently. We have to live obediently because there's two kinds of suffering. There's suffering for wrongdoing and there's suffering for well-doing. There's suffering for God and then there's suffering because of our own sins. We're the offense and the offense isn't the gospel. And so when God is saying here, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, he's saying that when we begin to do it God's way, when we begin to, by his grace, walk obediently in accord with the will of God, with the word of God, then we'll begin to learn what it is to suffer. Just as Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. We don't know obedience. We don't know what it is to obey God if we're not suffering for the Word of God. And I think God is teaching us that in these verses. Now in verse 2, and we'll stop after this, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And the word here, rest, no longer live the rest of his time, is a word that means remaining. Now, we all have had our conversation with the world in times past. We've all been involved with the sin of the world, and we know the Bible says that. It tells us that. But we've all, to some degree, some more, some less, been out there in the world and living life just as the world lives, doing what we thought we wanted to do, involved in whatever we wanted to be involved in. And God is saying in this verse, he's saying, okay, whatever your past is, no matter how much time you've wasted, and that's all it is. That's all it is. You know, I was having fun. I was involved in my this pleasure and that pleasure, and it's all waste. It's all vanity. It doesn't profit anyone anything. But God is saying, no matter what you've wasted of your life up until right now, up until this point, no matter how old you are, doesn't matter if you wasted 30, 40, 50, 60 years, or if you're a youngster and you just wasted the last 10, whatever you have wasted, God is now saying, forget that which is behind and reach forth unto that which is before. As it says, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So it's a very encouraging verse on one hand, because there is still time. There is still time. We haven't come up to the last day as yet, and we're all alive. So we haven't died, and our life is over, and that could happen at any moment. So yet there is time remaining. And now, what are we going to do with the time? What are we going to do with the time? And here it's saying, do not live the way of the Gentiles. Do not live the way of the world any longer, but live God's way. Begin to suffer, actually. Begin to suffer. Allow yourself to suffer. Allow yourself pain. And you know, we all shy away from anything like that, to think that we would have to endure any kind of hardship or pain. But actually have that mind. Arm yourself with that mind. There will be suffering for Christ. And so I'm going, by God's grace, to go as far as I can go in obeying God and praying to God that He would have mercy on me and give me strength and courage to do His will, to keep His commandments, and to move on. Let's just look one last verse in Romans 13. Romans 13. In verse 11, it says there, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." So that is what God is saying in 1 Peter 4, that we ought to begin doing it His way, and by God's mercy, may we each do it His way, according to His will. Let's close with a word of prayer.